Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19 are the actual verses that we'll read this morning. What happens in chapter 3 is that Paul starts out seemingly as though he was going to launch into his prayer. And then all of a sudden he has a hiatus in his mind because there's something else that he wants to explain to the people. So he breaks off, explains what he's going to say, and then picks the prayer back up in verse 14. Before I read the prayer this morning, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our God on high, your word teaches us that what son who asks his father for a fish will have returned to him by his father a rock or a scorpion. And we know that you have more love inside of your eternal and infinite mercy and goodness and power than all earthly fathers combined. And so we come before the throne of grace this morning asking for wisdom, for the influence and perfections of the Holy Spirit as he communicates to us Christ, and for understanding that we might penetrate the words of the greatest Christian that ever lived, Saint Paul the Apostle. For we pray in the name of the one whom Paul served with all his might and with all his heart, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of God as written by St. Paul. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is Paul's second discourse in prayer in Ephesians. His first is in chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. Both prayers are earmarked by the commonality of being one sentence. Paul writes long sentences in his epistles, and Ephesians is one of the premier examples of this. In some Greek editions, verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1 make one single sentence, constituting the longest sentence in the New Testament. This was the style of the day. There is no Ernest Hemingway here, and especially in Paul, we have the apostle falling in line with the typical genre of letter writing that constituted his current culture. As I said, our passage this morning in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, employs one sentence. But we can discern in this style also a strategy, an intention to conform style, to construct a literary pattern. passage with great effectiveness. What I mean by that is that Paul describes his prayer in one sentence because it effectively enables him to reach the climax of his prayer swiftly or with alacrity, which is, at the end of verse 19, this: in order that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, before I describe what that means, let's be alerted to the fact that this is the only time Paul writes in any letter that he is on his knees before the Father. That's not to say that Paul was not on his knees frequently. Indeed, we can assume that he was. Dr. Luke, for instance, Paul's great traveling companion, theologian extraordinaire, and brilliant historiographer, writes in Acts that when he and Paul were saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders on the shores of Miletus, that this phrase raises goosebumps in my spine. Luke writes that we were on those shores, kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. Kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. Acts 21:5. The fact that the Apostle Paul tells us that he is on his knees in prayer indicates to the Ephesians, and it should to us, to the church, that language and theology of import are coming big time. And Paul uses Miltonic prose to characterize this prayer. Why not? The Apostle was just as gifted as a writer as John Milton. It is a prayer to the Most High. And this prayer constitutes coruscating and cascading theological vernacular to capture the beauty and flow of the prayer's contents. The linguistic fabric of this prayer is so tightly woven that it's entwined in a pattern with forms of mosaics that forcefully highlight the sovereignty of God, and that the work God is doing on the inside, or the interiority of the believer in Jesus Christ. The desired outcome of the climax of the prayer is that the believer in Christ become filled with all the fullness of God. What does this mean? What does that mean? Filled with all the fullness of God. It means simply to reach maturity in Christ, to reach your full potential in the life of God. That's it. And that is where Paul wants his prayer to conclude. What greater goal is there than that? That's the goal of the church and the local church, is it not? Listen to Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9 teach that the fullness of God dwell in Christ. For in him, Colossians 1:19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul's letter to the Colossians has very similar linguistic phraseology as Paul's book to the Ephesians. All the fullness of God, the Father, dwells in the person of Jesus Christ. The diffusive fullness inherent in the Father spills out into the person of Jesus Christ and overflows from the Father himself into the perfection and immensity, into the fullness of his Son. Now, the immensity and the fullness is contracted in the bodily and incarnate form of the Son. But the fullness of divinity is still there in its completeness and in its entirety. It has to be. Or the fullness of the Trinity could not be transferred and communicated into the body of Christ, into the church, or into the constitutive element that comprises yourself and myself, or into the life of the believer. Here's what Colossians says. You have been filled in him, in Christ. And of the church, then it says of Jesus' filling, and he put all things under his feet. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We can't get away from the fact that when Paul theologizes frequently, he theologizes to the churches about Jesus filling them, making them whole, constituting a church to be what it should be in the divine sovereign plan of God on high. The church is where God, the church is where God, not any other organism on the face of the earth, the church is where God is unleashing and communicating the fullness of himself. No place else. But some people don't get that. Even ones who come to church don't get that. Attending church for many of you is fulfilling a legal requirement. A legal requirement to earn your own salvation. And that's it. That's all church means. The church for many Christians, unfortunately, is this. A house of legality. Period. They don't see the joys and beauties of the Lord and Savior Jesus living in it, wanting to fill it. And each individual member walks into houses like this. That's not where God wants us to be. God wants us to enjoy and participate in the church's teaching and preaching ministries. Paul says that this is where God wants us to be, in church, getting filled. How? In what way does he write to move people so that they become grasped by the reality of being filled with the fullness of God, which is the way he concludes his prayer in Ephesians 19? Here's one way that Paul describes it, through his prayer, in how awesome fullness is. Being filled with all the fullness of God, not just some of it. All of it that he has for the church, all of it that he has for you. That's why Paul writes in verse 18, all the saints I'm desirous to have an understanding of this theology that I'm purveying and praying about. Paul's talking about the larger picture of the church. He's talking about connectionalism, which is an earmark of Presbyterianism. Paul begins in verse 15 with saying something of ultimate importance about the God he prays to. This is God the Father, from whom every family on earth and heaven is named. That means all families. That means all families. And hence all people have their origin in God. God has created all human life. Every human being has been created by God, and God knows their names. Read David's Psalm of Intimacy, Psalm 139. And you can read David's theology, David's Psalm 139, you can read David's theology right into what Paul's saying about, I bow before the Father from whom every family on earth and heaven is named. The concept of naming is employed by Paul in a technical, theological way to indicate that God has comprehensive, all-inclusive knowledge of our physical, emotional, and mental composition. David writes in Psalm 119, verse 73, "Your hands have made and fashioned me." I take great comfort in that. Your hands have made and fashioned me. No one else's. Or from Psalm 33, the Lord looks down from heaven on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of all of them, and observes all their deeds. The Population Reference Bureau postulates that 100.5 billion people have been born on earth since its existence. 100.5 billion. And that does not include the untold millions upon millions of people who have been aborted. The U.S. has over 1.3 million abortions a year, and that is only 3% of the abortions on the planet. But consider the incalculable advantage the Christian has in the mass of all human life, which the Most High God has created. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for words of assurance, peace, and comfort. Here's what Paul writes. Comfort to the church. For we are his workmanship. We're his workmanship. We are those who have faith and receive him by faith. Created in Christ Jesus were his workmanship. For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God is a namer. God's a classifier. God's a designator. Why? What makes Yahweh this way? It's because Yahweh is a designer, implied in the word designator. Yahweh is a creator. Christ, the eternal living word, loves classification of what he has created. Why? Because classification and naming gives value to what he has created. Naming gives value. Naming gives value. Naming seals value. Christ has endowed science because Christ has created science. creation is stamped with craftsmanship of eternal artistry. Oh yeah. Consider this parallel, unparalleled disclosure of science. Consider this unparalleled disclosure of science and classification from the canon of Holy Scripture. Psalm 147, verse 4. Psalm 147, verse 4. He determines the number of stars. He gives to them all their names. Psalm 147, verse 4. He determines the number of stars. He gives to them all their names. Christ names all the stars. Do you know how many stars there are? Only God does. There are more than 170 billion galaxies in the observable universe. Typical galaxies range from dwarf galaxies with as few as 10 million stars, paltry little galaxies, up to giant galaxies with 100 trillion stars. The triune God names all those. He created each self-luminous celestial body. What can you say about that? Say what Isaiah says. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. No wonder J.B. Phillips wrote years ago a book titled, Your God is Too Small. But you know the beautiful reality about this? You know what the beautiful reality is in light of God's sovereign determination and physical knowledge of the universe? God is not only a creator. God is not only a creator. He's a shepherd. He's a shepherd. And right before Psalm 147, verse 4, right before that verse, verse 3, this breaks my heart, this juxtaposing theology. Right before Psalm 147, verse 4, he determines all the stars, is verse 3, which says, he heals the brokenhearted, he heals all their wounds. God can heal your broken heart this morning. Take it from someone that knows. From someone who has needed healing real bad at many points in his life. As we move into verse 16, we get into the quote unquote infinite density, as physicists say, of Paul's prayer. And that it continues through verse 19. The language here of prayer is tightly worded, as I've indicated already, with many connections to other Pauline concepts and teachings, let alone the rest of the biblical canon. I couldn't do justice to this passage if I preached on it for 5 weeks. But foundational to the transforming power, the transforming power that Paul is developing in his prayer comes from the fact that he sees God as a giver from the wealth of his glory. God has riches in his treasure chest to deal with any and every problem you face and for equipping all the needs of the saints. God deals with the church, and let's particularize it. God deals with the church and with you with you, dear brother and sister, out of the infinite riches in His grace. You think you've got some conundrum problem that God can't handle? He deals with you out of the infinite riches of His grace, as Paul says in this prayer. God's glory is infinite, the riches of His glory. No bottom, no top to it. His glory is eternal. The solar system is not infinite. The universe is not eternal. God's glory is, though. All three persons of the Trinity are infinite in power and glory, and they're all referenced in this prayer of Paul's in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Let Philippians take all this sovereign language. Let Philippians 4, verse 9, take all this stuff down to earth for you. Listen to what Paul says. And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of His in glory in Christ Jesus. This prayer is a Trinitarian prayer. We have references to all the persons of the Trinity in it. What is riveting about verses 16 and 17 is that they reference the second and third persons of the Trinity in relationship to what happens on the inside of the individual. That is, what happens on the interiority, I love that word, the interiority of the individual believer. Or as the scholastic theologians of the 17th century used to write, the emanonta, the internal workings and space of the human individual. We have two realities that Paul prays about here, predicated upon two verbal infinitives. One, that the Holy Spirit of God would strengthen the interiority of the believer with power. Man, I like that. Let me tell you something. I want power. Oh yeah, I want power. I want to be strengthened with power. Not so I can enforce my own brand of megalomania, though I've got that to be sure, but so that I can be filled with all the fullness of God. I want to become more godly before I die. I'm going to need a lot more of the fullness, because right now, if this right now is all the more godly I am going to get, then I want to die right now. I want to die right now if this is all the more godly I'm going to get. Because, brother and sister, it ain't much. Now, the second reality Paul describes is the spiritual phenomenon that Jesus Christ dwells on the inside of the believer in verse 17. What Paul writes is that he is praying for the ongoing power of Christ to dwell on the inside of the believer through faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, for those of us that maybe haven't contemplated this theology that much, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity that has power. He communicates that from the Father and the Son to the church and into your interiority. And what Paul writes is that he's praying for this ongoing power of the Spirit to come upon the church and to come into the individual. That Christ may dwell, verse 17, in your hearts through faith. What's that process? Brother and sister, that process is what we call sanctification. God's work in us so that we become like His Son. Where did the process of sanctification begin? Well, let's get theological. Most of you are solid enough to handle that. The process of sanctification begins in God's particular love for us, conceived in a God-ordained renovative act known as regeneration. Love that regenerates. The kind of love described in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In love, he predestined us. That's where regeneration begins. In God's eternal electing love. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is a spirit of love. That's why he's symbolized with the dove. Listen to Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. That's a doctrine of regeneration right there. The Holy Spirit being poured out into our hearts, that's regeneration. God doing a work in you before you even really begin to think about God. And the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is right on the heels of all this in verse 17. Paul writes that his friends in the Ephesian church are rooted and established in love. Whose love? God's love. Because God is God, his love perseveres and never dies. God's love never dies once it's embedded in the believer. Paul expresses the same language in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Listen again from our passage this morning in verse 17. The words, having been established in him in love. He's doing it. In his infinite love. These verbs are of consequential stability. And they're all in the passive voice. They are known as the divine passives. The divine passives. My favorite grammatical expression in the repertoire of English grammar. God completes the action, extra nous from the outside on us. God will not let you go. God will not let you go. Oh, love that will not let me go. I trace the rainbow through the rain. Now, brother and sister, I've turned my back on God so badly. God was waiting for me behind the rock. I've jumped off the cliff of despair. God was there with his outstretched everlasting arms. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. Why? Why? Paul writes in our passage this morning, because you are rooted and established in love. Who can know this colossal and unfathomable God? As verse 18 says and teaches, it takes strength. In fact, that's what Paul prays, is that the Ephesians would have strength to receive the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. There is so much sublimity in the character of God. The thoughts of him are so infinitely dense in the Word of God. The profundity of the Lord's love is so without measure that we don't just need more knowledge and wisdom to comprehend it. We need strength to absorb it. And that's what Paul prays for. If you're going to understand the heart, the height and the length and the depth, you need strength. And the implied teaching of this passage is that God only reveals himself to the degree that we can handle the truth of God himself. And that's why we want to handle more. We want God more. We want more of God. For some Christians, I'm speaking anthropomorphically here, figuratively, for some Christians, if God revealed that tiniest subatomic particle of himself, that Christian wouldn't get out of bed for a month. We need to keep the life of sanctification moving, going, so that we can keep receiving more of the sublime and wondrous triune God of the Bible. I'm going to wrap it up here by explaining verse 19a. I've already explained 19b. As I explain 19a, I hope God awakens your soul, because there should be exaltation in the explanation of these biblical and divine realities. And yet it's so often the case that people sit through this stuff sleeping in their hearts. It's a sad reality that takes place in the church. But Paul says the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. There is a lot you can apply to that. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Paul got this, I bet, from David, who said in Psalm 63, here's what David wrote in Psalm 63, and it wouldn't surprise me if this is where Paul got it from. Paul got a lot of his theology from the Psalms. David writes in Psalm 63, "Your steadfast love is better than life." Your steadfast love is better to me than life. The joy of life itself cannot compare with God's love. Christ's love is intended to conform us into the image of himself. He wants to breathe more power into us for godliness. Godliness is clearly better and more appropriate for the Christian than appearing, quote unquote, theologically knowledgeable. Paul indicates in verse 19 that understanding the love of Christ is actually a key ingredient to the process of sanctification itself, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays that we will know and reflect the love of Christ, which is better than being known for all our passing away knowledge. So what does God want you to do? What does God want you to do? What does God want you to do? He wants to fill you. He wants you to be filled with him. Why? One, because he loves you. And two, you need it. You need to be filled. You need God's filling more than you need anything else on earth. And if you don't think that's true, you're living the life of a fool. You need God's filling more than anything else on earth, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. You need God's filling more than children. You need God's filling more than spouse. You need God's filling more than love and praise from others. You need God's filling more than rest. You need God's filling more than security, more than encouragement, more than light. You need God's filling more than water, more than food. There is no parallel in life comparable to the need to be filled by God. There's no analogy for it. The love of Christ is better than knowledge. Better than life itself. That's why David writes, "Because your steadfast love is better than life." He must have experienced this on such an experiential plane, probably frequently watching the sheep out in the wilderness alone at night. David writes, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Let's pray. Our powerful God, we are desirous my hope and prayer has been that each of us will be desirous to be filled, because we want more and more of you. There's so much to gain. There's so much to gain through fellowship, hearing the word of God preached. There's so much to gain of God through reading the word, through prayer, through meditation. May all of these ordinances, gracious ordinances of the church, be upon us, dear Father, so that we're not just going through the motions of life haphazardly and mindlessly, which the devil is so eager to have us do in his subtleties. Make us alive to life. There's so much in it when we behold Christ. May Christ truly fill us from here on in until we are called home or until Jesus returns. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.